Good evening, everyone. We are in the book of Exodus, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Kind of exciting, starting a new book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 1, Growing in Hard Times is the title of the message. The name, the title of this book, Exodus, actually comes from a Greek word, which maybe that sounds a little bit strange because the Old Testament, that should just be Hebrew, but it comes from the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament, and so Exodus means departure, and so a departure from the land of Egypt, a departure from bondage and slavery, a departure from that heavy oppression that the people of God were under, and then, of course, spiritually, the application, a departure from sin and its bondage, a departure from the world and its power and its influence over our lives, and so all of those things are kind of represented in that name, departure. It's interesting, though, because the Hebrew title of the name of the book of Exodus is just the Hebrew word shemot, which means names. It comes from the very first verse of Exodus chapter 1 where it says, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. So the Hebrew title is just names, and part of that is probably just speaking of a continuation of the story from Genesis. It's kind of picking up where that left off, even though there is going to be about a 430-year gap from how things ended in the book of Genesis to where the book of Exodus really gets going and gets started up. There's this period of time that goes by, but it's a continuation of the same story, the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt, and then the names of those who were going to go through this story and then come out of Egypt. And so a continuation of the story is part of it. But of course, a big reason why God brought Jacob and his sons and his family to Egypt in the first place was to preserve their names and their identity. In the land of Canaan, it seemed like sin and compromise was a little too easy. Some of those really strange, bizarre stories usually had to do with the influence that was around them and the Canaanite people and intermarrying. God brings them to Egypt where that wasn't really going to take place. We talked about how the Egyptians, they were a little bit snobby, and they thought they were better than everybody else, so they literally thought that they were the superior race, and so there wouldn't have been a whole lot of intermingling or intermarrying with the children of Israel, which in some ways is messed up. In other ways, God's like, perfect, great, leave them alone. Just let them grow and multiply, and they're going to thrive as a people and as a community, and they're not going to be compromised by the world around them. So it gave them a place for a season where they could just grow as a people and not fall into that compromise. And at first, things were going pretty good in the land of Goshen. It says that they were growing and multiplying and thriving while they were there, so they had a pretty sweet setup at first, but eventually some new leadership comes into play. And again, we know that from the end of the book of Genesis to where Exodus really gets going, it's about 430 years. Exactly when things started to change, how long of a period of time did they have in the land of Goshen that things were going really good? Was that 100 years? Was it a couple hundred years? We don't really know for sure. Eventually, as the leadership is changing in Egypt, it starts to become less and less favorable to the children of Israel. And eventually, there's leadership there that's in place. They don't really remember Joseph. They don't really care about Joseph and what he did and how he saved them through the famine. They don't really think about the fact that God was with this group of people and maybe there was a blessing that was coming to them as a result of the children of Israel being there. They kind of lose sight of all of that, and they really just see this growing number of people in their backyard as a threat. And so what they end up doing is enslaving the children of Israel. So some pretty harsh times come upon them, and they're forced into hard labor. They even start trying to kill the Hebrew sons, the baby boys, as a way of population control. And so there's some sad, tragic, evil things that are going on there. Of course, it doesn't end well for the Egyptians in that whole process. But in the midst of all of that, it says that for the children of Israel, that they're going to grow, that they're going to multiply. So even in this time of affliction, even in this time of really heavy oppression, it says they grow and they multiply, and that does often seem to be the case for the people of God, for people who love Him, for people who are called according to His purpose, or for people that are really seeking after the Lord, that even during the hard times, the difficult times, the days of trial and affliction, that that can actually be some of the seasons of your greatest growth. And I don't think that means that we have to go looking for trouble, asking for trouble, hoping that we fall upon hard times, but I think a good phrase is, don't waste the trial that you're in. You're going to go through those times. You're going to go through those seasons. And so for the believer, one benefit that we can always have in the back of our minds is, God, I know you're going to use this. This is difficult. This is horrible. This is a hard time that I'm going through, but I know you're going to use this. And so help me to be submitted to that. Help me to be surrendered to that. I don't want to waste the affliction. I don't want to waste the time of trial that I'm in. Would you use it for your kingdom and for your glory? Because one theme that comes through the book of Exodus as a whole pretty clearly is God is the great I am. He's the answer to every problem that you could ever possibly have. He is the becoming one. He becomes whatever His people, whatever you might need. Now, that doesn't mean that He does whatever you want. That doesn't mean that He handles or answers every situation in the way that you would have Him. He's not a genie in the bottle granting wishes, but He is the great I am, and He does become the answer. He does become the solution to whatever we might be going through, and so that's what we're going to see. We'll see it in our study here tonight. We'll see it as we make our way through this pretty amazing book. I'll start reading here at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 10, and we'll get into our study. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened, in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.'" So the first six verses there of Exodus chapter 1, kind of a quick recap. Jacob and his sons who came with him to Egypt, Joseph who was there already. Of course, the book of Genesis ends with Jacob dying and then Joseph dying a short time after that. Verse 6 there says that Joseph died, and then all of his brothers and all of that generation, they died as well. So this is letting us know some time has gone by. And then it says in verse 7, "But the children of Israel were fruitful, and they increased abundantly and multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." And so after the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel passed away, you have now to still an increase in the people of Israel quite a bit. Now they're still going to grow. They're still going to be lasting as a people. And of course, we don't know exactly what the number is. Some scholars say it could be by the time you get to the events in the beginning here in the book of Exodus, some 430 years later, you could be talking about a group of a couple hundred thousand at least. You could be talking about a group of a couple million. And so they continue to grow and spread and multiply. Now, after the 12 sons of Jacob have long passed away, they're still growing and thriving in the land. perhaps spilling out of the land of Goshen to one degree or another, and it just kind of seems like they're everywhere in the marketplaces and the common meeting areas. And everything had been going pretty good, it says, until there's a new king, there's a new leader that comes onto the scene, and he doesn't know Joseph, doesn't really care about him. The Bible doesn't give the name of this king, of this Pharaoh, and we'll talk more about the historical figure that this may have been as we get a little bit further in the story. Of course, remember, some time still is going to go by. Moses has to be born. He's going to be raised in Egypt. He's going to flee. He's going to spend 40 years in the wilderness before he comes back and as a savior to the people. And so there's still some time that's going to go by here. We'll talk more about which Pharaoh we think from history might have been ruling and reigning during that time. But I do think it's interesting in a book that's called Names that the name of Pharaoh isn't recorded. The name of who I'm sure everybody thought was the most important figure at the time, that's not written down, that's not preserved. It's God's people. It's his names. Those are the names that are written down. Those are the names that are going to endure. God has a different measuring system, and here Pharaoh, as highly as he might have thought of himself or other people might have thought of him at the time, his name passes on. It's God's people. Those are the names that are going to be written down and preserved. But he says, look, the children of Israel, they're more mightier than we are, and come, let us deal shrewdly with them. And they're worried that in the case of war, they might join their enemies. They had the Hittites that were rising in power. And so maybe there was some concern, well, if the children of Israel join the Hittites, we could be in big trouble, and so we better deal with this. Now, of course, on one hand, all of this is happening according to God's plan. He's not surprised by any of this, and through all of these events, he's going to save his people, he's going to demonstrate his power and his sovereignty, and he's in control, and he's going to shape these events, and all of these really incredible truths and Bible lessons are going to come to us as a result of all of those things. But on the other hand, I just can't help but wonder, what if the Egyptians had reacted differently? What if they didn't view the children of Israel as a threat just because they're growing, just because they're multiplying? What if they would have understood? Well, you know, it makes sense, because from the very beginning, God has been with them. You know, what if they had a better memory? What if they had a better understanding of their own history, that they came here because of Joseph, and Joseph was this great, wise, godly man who saved us during this famine, and could it be that really from the time they first got here that we've experienced blessing and prosperity because they're here? What if they had remembered those things? What if they would have understood it to one degree or another? What if they would have realized, yeah, they're growing, they're getting a little too big for us to be right here with them, but this isn't their land, this isn't where they came from, they have somebody buried back where they came from, they have Joseph still in a coffin waiting to be transported back home, maybe it's time for them to go back home, maybe we need to be a part of that. You just wonder how it could have been different for the Egyptians, had they blessed Israel, who needed to go back home. Now, in light of current events and foreigners being mistreated and maybe having a different view, I feel like you gotta make a couple of comments on that whole subject, because I wouldn't want somebody to misunderstand what I'm saying or what the Bible's saying here. The United States is built on immigrants. The United States is built on this idea that men and women and families have come from all over the world looking for a better life here. And of course, the America being this melting pot, I think is a good thing. I think it's a great thing. And yet the idea, though, that there should be absolutely positively no restrictions to who's coming in and how they're coming in, and it should just be this free-for-all, is a little bit crazy and perhaps not a very good understanding of what the Bible would have to say on the subject. God is a God of order. Government and government officials and police and military and those who are in that position of authority over us have been ordained by God to keep chaos at bay. And I think every once in a while we get a glimpse of what chaos might look like. What would happen if there was no police response? What would happen if there was no military response and the chaos that could so quickly ensue? And so this whole idea that in the name of kind of loving people and being accepting of people, that there would be no laws, that there would be no order, that we're going to turn this blind eye towards cartels and gangs and drugs and violence and murder and human trafficking, all in the name of, hey, well, there shouldn't be any walls, there shouldn't be any division. That's just madness. It's certainly not a biblical perspective. Things should be done decently in order according to the laws of the land, and there should be right ways to do it. And if there's ever discussion and conversation that's being had about, you know, how do we make that process better? How do we make sure that everybody's being treated fairly? Well, that's all great and good, but there's got to be order. There's got to be laws. There's got to be things that are done the right way. So no, I don't think that the Egyptians looking at the children of Israel is kind of the way the United States should be looking. Well, you know, do we really have to be concerned about these things? I don't really see a connection there. Where I would see a stronger connection is to recognize as Gentile people, what is God doing with the Jewish people? To recognize that God has this future plan, that there are Jewish people from all over the world who are going back home, who are making aliyah, which, you know, to go up, ascension. They're heading back to the land of Israel from all over the world. I think you might make a connection there that it's gonna serve us much greater to understand what God is doing in the world and to bless Israel to be a part of what he's doing and to not fall into the trap of sort of resisting that or fighting that. But here, I think, for the Egyptians, what could have been? Did the Egyptian army have to drown at the bottom of the Red Sea? Did they have to go through all of the pain and all of the plagues and all of those things? What could have been had they been able to just recognize God's hand upon the children of Israel and blessing that could have come to them, but instead they resist and they fight and they set these taskmasters. That's what verse 11 says. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were the dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. You know, it's interesting, this picture of the taskmasters and becoming slaves and having to make brick and building these cities. It says they built the city of Ramses, which is how we made the connection that maybe Ramses was a pharaoh during this time, which is probably not the case. Again, we'll talk more about that later. But that picture, though, of slave labor and the bricks in the early 1900s, there was some extensive work that was done to uncover this tomb. They knew that it was there, but they started doing a lot more to document the discovery of this tomb of Rekmeir, which is in the modern-day city of Luxor in Egypt. And there in this tomb, they found this painting showing forced labor, slaves that are shown, they're fetching water, they're mixing mud, they're making bricks, they're drying them in the sun, pictures of Egyptian taskmasters with rods supervising the work. And of course, Rekmeir, he was a high-ranking official during the reign of a couple of different pharaohs who would have been around at this time. So it's one of those, you know, kind of neat archaeological discoveries that kind of verifies what the Bible is saying, that these things were happening during this time. But all of this now, affliction and bondage, this hard work that comes upon the children of Israel. But it says, though, in verse 12,
But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were the dread of the children of Israel. So it's not really that you want to just gloss over how hard it was, their affliction and their difficult circumstances, to make light of it. That word afflict, it means to be brought low, to be humiliated, to be depressed. It says when they were forced to serve with rigor, that word, the root word, it means to break apart. It speaks of cruelty and just total oppression. And so it's not that you're making light of that. This is slavery, this is bondage, this is humiliating, this is depressing, this is cruel, and there's hardship. And of course, there are Christians all over the world today who are facing extreme persecution, being beat, being thrown into prison, being tortured, having their family tortured in front of them, being killed. Christians all over the world today experiencing that. So on one hand, that's horrible. That's evil. We should remember them and their chains. We should remember them and their affliction, and we should be praying for them, and we should be looking to help in ways that we can. And yet at the same time, verse 12 does kind of illustrate this biblical principle that wherever the people of God are being afflicted, they're also growing and multiplying. And you just can't help but make that observation, whether that is in the book of Acts, whether that is in early church history, whether it's what we're talking about, what we see in the world today. Wherever the people of God are being afflicted, being oppressed, being persecuted, at the very same time, God's work is multiplying, and you have many who are coming to Christ, and you have a church that's growing and thriving even in the midst of all of those things. And even though you and I here in the United States, even though we might not be facing that extreme kind of persecution, the principle still applies, that some of your greatest growth will come through times of great difficulty, times of trial and challenge. And again, not meaning that somehow we have to look for that or ask for that or want that, but what a comfort it is to know that in the midst of some of those really difficult moments where the enemy is working double time and there's all of this spiritual warfare and going through some really dry season spiritually, to know what the beginning of Isaiah 54 verse 17 says, that no weapon formed against you will prosper. Romans 8:31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That all of the attack of the enemy, all of the worst that the world can throw at us, it's not going to prosper. It's not going to be victorious in the end, that God can show himself strong. And so to that, the only encouragement that I would give is, okay, so make sure you're in his plan. Make sure you're in his will. Don't step outside of what God has for you, because some of that pain and some of that affliction might be directly related to the fact that you're not walking with the Lord, that you're not seeking after him, that you've invited things into your life that shouldn't be. We shouldn't make a series of really bad choices and decisions and then say, well, this is the valley that the Lord wants me to walk through. No, these are bad decisions that you've made. This is sin and compromise of your own. And the main message is there, repent. Turn from those things. Turn back to the Lord. That's what God wants you to learn from this season. If you've allowed some things into your life that shouldn't be, and there's all of this pain and suffering, don't spiritualize that and say that somehow, well, you know, I know God's going to work this all together for good. No, that's to those who love him. And if you love him, you desire to obey him. So if we allow things into our life that shouldn't be, and we're going through all of this pain and misery and junk, the answer is repent, turn from those things, seek the Lord for forgiveness, come to the cross, receive his help and time that you need it the most, and seek after the Lord. But when you're going through a trial and you're going through a season of difficulty and you're walking with Him and you love the Lord, no one's perfect. It's not that you're ever, no, I've covered every spiritual base there is to cover. No, we're not talking about perfection, but you're walking with the Lord and you're loving Him, but you're going through some difficult season. Well, that's where there can be this comfort of, you know what? The Bible says, no weapon formed against me is going to prosper. The Bible says, if God is for me, who can be against me? The Bible says that He's going to work all things together for my good, as because I love Him and I'm walking with Him. And so what an encouragement, what a hope that can be to God's people. Verse 15 says, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that He provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now, of course, this idea to kill all of the Hebrew male babies, this is just pure evil, no matter how you look at it. I don't know how much more evil it is than babies that are sacrificed today because they're unwanted. Evil is evil in that sense. But of course, this direct attack on the Jewish people specifically seems to be more than just wrong and sinful and evil. It seems to be satanic. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where God told the devil, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. I'm going to put enmity between you and her seed. Through the seed of the woman, there's going to come one who's going to crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. He says, I'm going to put enmity. That word, it means hatred. It means opposition. There's just this battle that's going to go on between you and the woman and her seed. And of course, that was something that the devil heard right from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And so you see these attempts throughout the Bible to try to stop that from happening. And here's one of those examples where literally he's just trying to kill every male baby. Now here you have this leader in Egypt, and all he's really thinking about is, oh, this group of people, they're getting really big, and for all we know, they're going to join up with the Hittites, and then we're going to be in a bad situation. We better keep the population down. But behind the scenes, there's this spiritual battle going on. Behind the scenes, the devil is using all of this and is trying to wipe out the Jewish people, trying to kill all of these male babies, trying to stop God's plan and accomplishing His will and bringing about the Messiah. You see it here in the book of Exodus. You see it throughout their time living in the promised land. You see it later in their exile with the book of Esther, where again, literally someone is just trying to wipe them out completely. You see it later as Jesus is being born and the male babies are being killed, trying to stop what God was going to do and what God was going to accomplish. And so there is something particularly satanic and spiritual opposition and trying to wipe out all of these babies and wipe out all of these children. So the king of Egypt, he spoke to the Hebrew midwives, their names Shiphrah and the other Puah, and said to them, while you're doing these duties of a midwife, I want you to kill the baby boys. As the child is being born, I want you to kill the baby boys and the baby girls can live. And of course, how horrible and twisted and dark that is to give this order. And thankfully, in verse 17, it says, the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but they saved the male children of Lot alive. Of course, the Bible calls us to be obedient to the laws of the land and to submit to the authority that has been placed over us, with one exception. And that is, if what we're being asked to do by those in a position of authority over us is to break God's command, to do something that would contradict the Word of God, causing us to do evil, causing us to sin, or to be disobedient to the Lord, that's the one exception to that rule. Now, we see that play out in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John had been preaching and they healed that man and thousands of people got saved, and the religious leaders arrested them and said, listen, you need to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And that's when Peter and John answered them in Acts chapter 4, 19 and 20, and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot speak the things which we have seen and heard. So in Acts chapter 4, they kind of presented almost like a rhetorical question. Hey, you know, if you guys want to debate this, if you guys want to talk about whether or not we should listen to you or should we listen to God, you go ahead and debate that, but we're going to speak about Jesus. We cannot help but tell people about him. They spell it out a little more clearly in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. To just be very clear on the subject, if it comes down to it, and you can either be obedient to God or you can be obedient to man, and even someone who's in a position of authority over you, which ordinarily the Bible would tell you to respect, the Bible is saying you have to obey God. You have to put him first. Now, the only thing I would say to that is make sure that's the case. Make sure it really is the case where you're making a decision between obeying God and man. Sometimes people are just looking for a fight, looking for an argument, looking for their rights to be infringed upon. And so they're just looking for anything to say, well, I couldn't possibly do this. You know, this is coming, you're telling me to disobey God. Just make sure that that really is the case, because if there is a way where we can be honoring the Lord and how we would represent ourselves, you know, for the people who were around in Jesus' day, Rome was an oppressor, and Rome was doing all kinds of messed up things. You know, a Roman soldier, he could just come up to any random person and say, hey, I want you to carry my stuff, and you had to carry his stuff for a mile, and he could just make that decision. And Jesus said, yeah, if they ask you to do that, carry it 2 miles. You know, just go above and beyond. Just blow their minds. And it's going to be a testimony and something that God's going to use. So just make sure you find yourself in a place where civil disobedience seems like something that God's calling you to do. Just make sure that it actually falls into that category of what you're asking me to do is sinful. Or you're telling me I can't preach the name of Jesus. If that's what's going on, well then by all means, disobey and put God first and trust him. We just want to be careful that we're not looking, you know, for some excuse to be rebellious for the sake of being rebellious. But the midwives, you know, they say to Pharaoh, because here he's mad that they're, you know, being kept alive, and they say, well, the Hebrew women, they're not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives can come to them. Now, of course, this presents a little moral dilemma, doesn't it? Because it sure sounds like these Hebrew midwives are lying. They're kind of lying about what's really going on. And then on top of that, it really seems like God blesses them in their lie. And so the moral dilemma is this a lie? And is it okay to lie sometimes? Is it okay to stretch the truth? And of course, what a slippery slope that can be. And so that's kind of the question. Number one, is it a lie? I don't know that it was a lie. to say that, well, the Egyptian women, they're not like the Hebrew women. Maybe that wasn't a lie. I don't have a hard time believing that between these two groups, where you have the Egyptians who literally view themselves as this superior race descended from the gods, and you have the Hebrews who are slaves in bondage doing all of this hard work, I don't have a hard time believing that perhaps for the Egyptian, you know, mothers who are giving birth, I don't have a hard time believing that maybe they are a little pampered. Maybe they're used to the special treatment. They're coming in with their own doulas and midwives and birthing plans and folders and binders, and you know, they've got their playlist of Beethoven and classical music. You know, I need a temperature set at a certain degree. I need the humidity level to rise a little bit. And, you know, here's all of the, if this happens, I want you to do this. You know, all of those things. Maybe the Egyptian mothers, maybe that was more the case. And for the Hebrews who were in bondage and in slavery, yeah, maybe it was a little more just straightforward and having this baby and not looking for a lot of the extras. So I don't know that it was a lie to say that, well, these Hebrew women, it's different than the Egyptian women. It's a lot quicker. And by the time we get there, they've already had the baby. It's kind of one of those issues, the omission of certain key details, the omission of perhaps other facts of the story. Maybe it's very true. Hey, they're not the same. The Hebrew women and the Egyptian women, they're not the same. Maybe they're leaving out the part, and we take our sweet time to get there. And yeah, I'm not rushing off to go kill a baby. I'm taking my sweet time. Maybe they're leaving that part out. And so the omission of certain details, I don't know that that's necessarily a lie. You know, when my wife was pregnant and she would ask me 8 months into the pregnancy about certain ways that she appeared, I never lied. I never lied. I chose not to emphasize certain facts and chose to kind of emphasize others. I wouldn't call it a lie. I might not have said everything that popped into my mind. I don't recommend doing that in general, saying everything that pops into your mind. And so I don't know about the omission of perhaps certain details of this story for the Hebrew midwives. But I'll say this, and sometimes it seems to me that Bible, you know, scholars and commentators and pastors are afraid to say it. I'll say this. If it is technically considered a lie, what they did, I think God knew their heart. I think God knew their heart, that they're trying to save lives, that that was the intent of it, that here you have this particularly evil situation. And does God recognize a difference? Does God recognize a difference between Nazis pounding on your door, asking you if you're hiding any Jews in your house, versus just a selfish lie for your own gain? Yeah, I think God recognizes a difference. And perhaps in both of those cases, you could make an argument that someone who's in this position of authority, someone who's in this position over you that you should be submitted to, someone who's doing something so blatantly evil, do they compromise and jeopardize their own authority to now it's where, I don't really owe that to you. I don't have to tell you the whole story. I don't have to give you all of the facts. What you're doing is blatantly evil. You're no longer in a position of authority over me. I could kind of say whatever I want because you've lost it and you're committed to evil and committed to sin. In whatever case, clearly, God honors what they did. God blesses what they did. It says that they feared God, so they weren't obedient to Pharaoh. I'm sure to one degree or another, they feared Pharaoh. They might have feared what the consequences could be. He finds out what they're doing. They're not obeying his direct command and what could happen to them. I'm sure to one degree or another, they feared Pharaoh, but they just feared God more. And I think that's what's missing so often in the world today. I think it's what's missing in our own lives. Because we fear people. We fear what people are going to say. We fear what people are going to do. We care about what other people think. And I don't know that that can have no factor. I don't know that that's not supposed to be something that we would ever consider. Well, how are people going to respond to this? Or what consequences could come my way if it all plays out this way? I don't know that we're not allowed to think about that at all. But the problem is when we care more about what other people say, what other people are going to do, what other people think, we care more about that than what God says, what God is going to think, what God is going to do. And so the fear of the Lord, Psalm 111 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 8 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is on my side, and so I will not fear what man can do to me. If we can come to that place where we really fear the Lord, we come to that place, we care more about what he thinks and what he says in any given situation, then we should come to that same conclusion as Psalm 118, that if the Lord is with me, if the Lord is on my side, well, then I'm not going to really fear what man can do to me then. Because I know where I stand with God, and that's what really matters. So Pharaoh, of course, he's upset, and he commands all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, every daughter you shall save alive. And of course, this is the setup for the beginning of the story of Moses, which we're going to be getting into, to cast them into the river, and so we'll see more about that. But these midwives, Shifra and Pua, kind of strange names again, but Shifra means fair, or it means beauty. Pua means splendor. It's interesting because the Hebrew title for this book is Names. And after the recap of what had already happened and how the book of Genesis ended, the first Hebrew names that we hear is beauty and splendor. Shifra and Pua, these Hebrew midwives, this book called Names, they're the first names mentioned, and they're involved in saving babies. They're involved in saving people. They're involved in saving names, and probably not any coincidence. They're responsible for saving lives from this evil plot of Pharaoh, and the name of this book is called Names. Something that's interesting, I don't know, maybe some of you are aware of this, some of you aren't, but the Hebrew alphabet, each letter has a numeric value that's attached to it. And so with that, every name, every word that you see in Hebrew, there's some numeric value attached with that. And people have come up with all kinds of really interesting things with that. And to be honest with you, I don't always give it a whole lot of thought or a whole lot of attention, because when every single letter has a number, it's like you can make those numbers say all kinds of things. And they'll take some passage, they'll take some sentence, and they'll add up all of these numbers, and then you subtract the Y and you carry the two and, you know, the fractions and start to get involved. And, you know, and so here's what this actually says. I don't always give it a whole lot of attention, but this is one of those areas where I do think it's kind of interesting. The name Shifra, the numeric value, just adding up those Hebrew letters, the numeric value to Shifra is 585. The name Pua, the numeric value is 161. So if you add those two together, you get 746, which is the exact numeric value of the word names, the name of the book of Exodus. So you add Shifra and Pua together, and it's the exact numeric value of the title of the book, which is just kind of cool, because here they're the first ones mentioned. And what are they doing? They're saving lives, they're saving names, they're saving the identity of the Jewish people. Of course, God is doing it, but they get to be involved in that. What's interesting, too, is you have their names, you know, Shifra, 585, Pua, 161. The difference between them is 424. 424 is the exact numeric value of Messiah, the son of David. So I find that pretty interesting as well. Now, as I mentioned, you got to be careful with this whole numbers and meaning and significant things, because apparently 424 also has the numeric value of the name Donald Trump. So do with that what you will. Now Donald Trump, that one's a little more debated, because obviously that's not a Hebrew name, so it's depending on how you transliterate Donald Trump into Hebrew, so you could come up with some different numbers there. I don't know. That was a little bit of a curveball. I was following all of this, and oh, wow, it adds up to names. Oh, wow, the difference between them is Messiah, the son of David. That's really cool. Oh, wow. And then all of a sudden, Donald Trump, and I thought, maybe I've gone too far down this rabbit trail here. I mean, you know, he is pretty favorable towards the nation of Israel. Maybe there's some significance there. Of course, a lot of people kind of read into that. Here's what I see more than Donald Trump. Here's what I see is beauty, splendor, Messiah, saving lives, saving names, saving identity. You know, Messiah, the son of David, Jesus, the son of David, and his involvement in all of those things in this time of great darkness, in this time of great oppression and affliction, here, right in the beginning of that whole story, is beauty and splendor and a Messiah and a Savior who's stepping in and God's plan and God's will being fulfilled. No weapon formed against you can prosper. If you're standing in the name of Jesus, no hard time that you could be going through is going to overcome. Actually, it could be a season of your greatest growth and fruit abounding in your life, because it's in those very dark moments where God shows his beauty, where God shows his splendor, where God shows his saving power, and you understand it on a level much deeper than you could have any other way. And he's faithful to do just that in our lives. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and powerful and it's more relevant than it ever was, piercing right into our hearts, right into our lives. And we just thank you for that. We just thank you that you love us and that you care about us. We thank you that even in the midst of trial and difficulty and affliction, that there's still your beauty, there's still your splendor, there's still your saving power. So, Lord, we just pray that you would show yourself strong. Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight maybe going through a difficult season, a hard time. God, I pray that you would demonstrate all of these things to be true in their lives, that they would be able to see your splendor and your beauty, that they would be able to see your saving power. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, would you show yourself strong in all of our lives? Draw us to yourself. Forgive us. Transform us from the inside out. We want to see you glorified. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.